The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 4, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, those of you who attend regularly upon this ministry know, at least I trust you know, that I labor every Lord's Day to lead you into the study of the Word with an introduction that is fresh and unpredictable, and to do that month after month, year after year, decade after decade is not a simple thing. Well, my creative juices simply were not flowing. I'll tell you a little secret. I usually leave this much of the top part of the first page of my notes blank. And then early Sunday morning, as I'm praying over the message and as I'm underlining the heads of the message, most often that's when my introduction will come to me. So my introduction comes last in my sermon construction. And this morning, the only thing that came to me was too corny. As I was driving here, I said, no, Lord, that's too corny. So I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to tell you, I don't have an introduction. I'm just going to plunge right into the ministry of the Word of God. Seriously now, last Lord's Day, you who are here will know that I spoke to you on the subject, the things that cannot and will not change in the coming year. And I attempted to give comfort and consolation, set before the people of God the kinds of things which, if believingly appropriated day by day in the unfolding of this coming year, will keep us stable as the people of God. And I was bold to assert, based upon the many scriptures we studied together, that in this coming year, the Lord Jesus Himself cannot and will not change. Our position and privileges in Christ cannot and will not change. The promises of God to us in Christ cannot and will not change. The conflict involved in life in Christ cannot and will not change. And then I just gave you the heading, the revealed will of God for us in Christ cannot and will not change. And then the glorious hope that is ours cannot and will not change. Now this morning, and God willing next Lord's Day morning, I want to preach to you on a theme that is the kind of the bookend of last week's ministry. Having considered together those things that cannot and will not change, that focused our eyes upon God and God's provisions for us in Christ, I want to address you this morning and again next Lord's Day morning on this theme, the things that can and ought to change in the coming year. In contrast to the things that cannot and will not change, I want us to consider the things that can and ought to change in the coming year. And I plan to take up three of them this morning and, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, four of them. And in addressing these things, I am speaking to you who are the true people of God, you who are in Christ by faith, you who have been born of the Spirit of God and therefore have come to see and understand the things of the kingdom of God. I am speaking to those of you indwelt by the Spirit, those of you who have turned from sin and are laying hold of Christ as your only hope of life and of salvation. And I want you to see with me those things that can and ought to change in your life and in my life. I said three of them this morning, and the first is this. The degree of our knowledge of Christ can and ought to increase in the coming year. And if you'd like to be more comprehensive in the heading, you could say the degree of our knowledge of Christ can and ought to change by increasing in the coming year. Now, the Scriptures clearly teach that the saving experience of God's grace involves coming to a real, Spirit-wrought knowledge of Christ through the gospel. The Scriptures clearly teach that the experience of God's saving grace involves coming to a real, Spirit-wrought knowledge of Christ through the gospel. You remember in our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord prays in this manner. He is thankful that the Father has given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as were given to Him by the Father. And then He defines eternal life in this way. And this is life eternal, that they should know You, the only true God, and Him whom You did send, even Jesus Christ. So eternal life is not a ticket to heaven and a bypass to hell stuck in the pocket because we make a decision. It is by the Spirit coming to an experiential heart knowledge of the one true and living God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. One writer has said, it is clear from this passage that the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ involves fellowship, trust, personal relationship, faith. When Paul is describing what it means to become a true Christian, he describes it in similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Having said in verse 4, that the devil, the god of this world, blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should dawn upon them. Now he says, this is what happens when someone is truly converted, when someone is saved by the grace of God. Verse 6, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who spoke and said, let there be light, and out of the total darkness, light sprang forth. This God in grace speaks light into the darkened heart of the sinner. And that light illuminates, it grants the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We saw at our last communion service that one of the four main blessings of the new covenant is this: they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And when I became a Christian, it was common when people were talking to others, rather than to ask them, are you saved, or the rest, they'd say, do you know the Lord? And that's the right way to put it. Do you know the Lord? How did you come to know the Lord? It was assumed that to be a Christian was to come into an experiential heart acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. And that knowledge of Christ that imparts life is not to be static, but dynamic and growing. And this is clearly underscored by Peter. And now I want you to turn there with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is our pivotal text under this heading. What should change in the coming year in your life and mine? Well, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself ought to change. It can change, and it ought to change by increase. Listen to the words of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now the context of this directive is Peter has been warning Christians about false teachers and skeptics who will be aggressive in seeking to propagate both their false teaching and their skepticism, particularly concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the light of that, what are we to do? Well, Peter gives the negative, first of all, in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, that is, there will be the influence of false teachers and skeptics, beware, be on your guard, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. So he gives the negative exhortation, be on your guard, lest you be carried away. But he says that's not enough. Here's the positive. You are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses a word that is a present imperative of the standard word for growing. When Jesus said, "Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow." That's the verb that is used. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "One sows, but another waters, but God gives the increase." God causes the growing. That's the word used, the standard word for grow. When it speaks of John the Baptist in Luke 1:80, that the child grew and was in the wilderness to his showing forth. In Luke 2:40 of our Lord Jesus, "And the child grew." It's the standard word for growth, development, advancement. And now Peter says, with an imperative directed to these believers, you are responsible to grow both in the grace and knowledge. I'm bypassing what the grace is now. We'll be touching that in a subsequent heading. But you and I are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are responsible to advance in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great principle involved in that imperative is this. While the measure of the knowledge of Christ essential to saving faith may be and often is meager and quite limited, the measure of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ essential to saving faith may be and often is meager and quite limited. The one who has truly come to know Him cannot be satisfied with that meager knowledge. Meager knowledge may be present in an act of saving faith, but meager knowledge of Him is not to be the resting point in the desire of the child of God. Everyone who has truly come to know Him at all desires to know Him more. And it is that to which Peter addresses this imperative. You are responsible as believers to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I may allude to the two parables, the twin parables in Matthew 13:44-46, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, and then He likens it to a treasure hid in a field, which a man finds unexpectedly. He likens it to a man who's been on a search for goodly pearls and finally finds that one great, glorious pearl. Now, whatever that man knew of the treasure when he first found it in the field and threw open the lid, if he really treasures the treasure, he's not going to be content with his initial examination of it. He's going to carry the box back to his home. He's going to spill out all of the coins and all of the jewels. He's going to finger them. He's going to polish them. He wants to know the full measure of his treasure. And that man who had been seeking for the goodly pearl, when he finds that pearl, he's not content to put it in a bag and throw it up in the attic somewhere. He takes it out and he examines it. He looks at it in all kinds of light. He wants to know all of the richness and the beauty of the pearl that he has purchased. And so it is with the true child of God. Though the knowledge of Christ necessary for a saving acquaintance with Christ may be very meager, and oft-times is, when we have come to know Him in a saving way, we're not content to bury the treasure box out in the garage or the pearls stuck away in the attic. There is implanted within us a yearning to know Him more, to know Him better. And so I am exhorting my own heart and exhorting you that in this coming year, one of the things that ought to change is the measure of our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, if that's going to be true, how will it be accomplished? It won't happen automatically. No one grows in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ who is not passionately desirous of growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first practical directive I give to you is this. the desire to know Him with increasing Spirit-imparted knowledge must become a conscious, focused passion of our hearts. If we would know Him better in the coming year, that desire to know Him with increasing Spirit-imparted knowledge must become a conscious, focused passion of our hearts. Now, where do I get that language from? Well, you turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we will read about a man who had a conscious, focused passion to know Christ. And very interestingly, this is the man who in his conversion immediately knew Him in ways we won't know Him till we get to heaven. He had a direct revelation of Christ. You heard about it in the previous hour. The risen Christ appears in glory from heaven to Saul of Tarsus, reveals Himself to him directly, draws him to Himself. And yet listen to this man, in a prison, advanced in years, advanced in experience, and he's going to tell us what goes on inside his heart. And notice what he says in verse 8 of Philippians 3. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, you say, if I know that I'm accepted in the Beloved, if I know that I'm justified, I'm ready to die and stand before God in the day of judgment, acquitted, accepted, what more could you want? He says, I tell you, there's more I want. There's more I want. Though I know I have a righteousness in Christ that answers to all the demands of God, though I know that the issue of my eternal salvation is settled, though I know there is no condemnation to me because I'm in Christ, I have another passion. What is it? Verse 10. That I may know Him. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you did know Him. Yeah, I do, but I don't. You see? The paradox. He knows Him. He can speak of Him. He can speak of counting everything but loss for the knowledge of this Christ. But he says there is this deep, conscious, personal passion to know Him more, to know Him better, to know more experientially the power of His resurrection operative in me, the fellowship of His sufferings operative in me, becoming conformed to His death. Here is a man with a conscious passion of his soul. I want to know my Savior better. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You saw Him on the Damascus Road. You've been the instrument through whom He has called untold multitudes to Himself. You've been an instrument through whom He has given us the Scriptures, many of the epistles of the New Testament. You yourself told the Corinthians you were caught up into the third heaven and heard things that it's not lawful to utter. He said, yes, but there's so much more to know of my Lord and Savior. I want to know Him. I want to know Him. So, this is not something spun out of Albert M.'s head when I say, if you and I are going to know Him better, with a true Spirit-imparted knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that desire to know Him with increasing knowledge must become a conscious, focused passion of our hearts. But then secondly, the means to know Him must be diligently and prayerfully employed. The means to know Him must be diligently and prayerfully employed. To have a passion to know Him and not to use the means appointed by Him to know Him is fanaticism, presumption. To say, oh Lord Jesus, I want to know You more intimately, more personally. I want to understand more fully the mystery of Your being. As true God and true man in one person forever. I want to know more of your heart towards sinners and towards your own. Lord Jesus, I want to know you better in all of the wonder of your offices as my prophet, as my priest, and as my king. I want to know you in your sympathy for the downtrodden and the outcast. Lord Jesus, I want to know you. He says, all right, what are you doing about it? Well, I'm telling you, I want to know you. No. What are you doing about it? Well, I'm telling you, I want to know you. No, the Lord says, there's some things I've told you you've got to do if you're going to know me. Some things you've got to do. There must be the disciplined assimilation of Scripture in personal Bible reading. The disciplined assimilation of Scripture in personal Bible reading. Jesus said to the Jews of his day in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. You want to know him? I say it reverently. In a true sense, he's locked himself up in this book for you and for me. Until we see him face to face in his second coming, you're going to know him within the lids of this book. And if there is no disciplined, prayerful assimilation of the Word of God in personal Bible reading, then your so-called passion to know him is fanaticism or self-deception. You find him in this book. And not by just threading a few words of this book, but by prayerful, disciplined assimilation of this book. Pondering what we know of him, what we see of him. No, talk about your passion. You're too busy for that. Your life's too cluttered. Then, my friend, get it uncluttered. Get it uncluttered until this book, with but rare exceptions, is your daily diet with the passion, oh Lord Jesus, show me more of yourself, more of your heart, more of your ways, more of your will. I want to know you, and I want to know you more intimately. Disciplined assimilation of Scripture in personal Bible reading. Secondly, prayerful attentive simulation of the public preaching and reading of the Word of God. Prayerful, attentive assimilation of the public reading and preaching of the Word of God. You remember the incident in Luke chapter 24? These fellows are on the road to Emmaus, and their chins are dragging on the road. They are downcast, dispirited, discouraged. Jesus draws near to them. And I love to read this passage. There's such humor in it. As the Lord, in a sense, plays holy games with them. Luke chapter 24. And so they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're downcast and dispirited and discouraged. And so the Lord says, verse 17. He said unto them, what communications are these you have one with another as you walk? What are you talking about? Well, he knew. But he said, what are you talking about? And so they answer and say, one named Cleopas, do you alone sojourn in Jerusalem and don't know the things that are come to pass? You can see the humor in that. You're the only one that's been around here in these days and you don't know what's happened around here. Here he was the center of everything that happened. So the Lord continues to play dumb. See, that's why I don't mind playing dumb sometimes. Sometimes I'm dumb without playing, but other times I play dumb. And the Lord plays dumb. And what does he do? Look at what the Lord said. And he said unto them, what things? You see, the Lord plays stuff. What things? He's drawing them out. What things? And they said unto him, the things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers condemned him to death and crucified him. We had hoped it was he who should redeem Israel. Now the third day has come to pass. Some of our company say they've seen him. And then notice what the Lord Jesus does. Verse 25. He said unto them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory? Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then you know the rest of the story. He makes as though he's going to continue his journey. He does a little more play acting. He really didn't intend it, but he made as though he were. And they're sitting down. And then while they're eating, their eyes are open. And now notice what they said, verse 32. And they said one to another, was not our heart burning within us while he spoke to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? They got the burning heart before the open book. That's where they got it. And my dear people, that's where we're to get it. The task of those of us in this pulpit is to open up the scriptures and to show how all of the lines of God's truth point to our Savior. That's our task in the reading, as I sought to do this morning in reading Revelation 4 and 5, to point to the Lamb in the midst of the throne, before whom the myriads fall in abandonment of worship, to weave into the prayers the burden that we might join them in that worship. As I preach to you this morning, my task, the task of my fellow pastors, is in the opening of the scriptures to set Christ before you. But we cannot assimilate that truth for you. You've got to sit there prayerfully, mentally active, assimilating. Lord, help me to grasp. And you don't do it glassy-eyed. If you could see what I see sometimes in this pulpit, this old man is working up here, giving it all he's got. And I look. It's discouraging. Now, I'm not scolding you. I'm just telling you the truth. Oh, but now it's different. Some of you may have had a sick kid, and you're a heroine for even being here. That's why I don't judge any one individual who's got the droopy eyes and the naughty head. I never do it. It doesn't change the fact that it's discouraging. Because I doubt on any one given Saturday night, a half a dozen of you have a kid up all night keeping you awake. Is that unreasonable to say? I doubt a half a dozen of you did. It's simply a lack of commitment that I am going to come and assimilate every last drop and crumb of the Word of God read and commented upon and preached, because it is in that I will know my Savior better. It is in that I will have the burning heart. That's the means God's ordained. And then thirdly, there must be a determination not to live with a grieved Holy Spirit. Would you know Him better? Then you must not live with a grieved Holy Spirit. Because you see, it's the ministry of the Spirit to take of the things of Christ and to reveal them to us. John 16:14. He shall take the things of mine and shall reveal them to you. When Paul is praying for the believers, he prays in Ephesians 1:15. He says, for this cause, since I heard of your faith and of your love to the saints, cease not to pray for you that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Himself. But if I'm grieving the Spirit, and the Spirit is not presently active to give me that knowledge of Christ, the conduit of knowledge is choked. Dear people, you can't have nasty words with your wife, with your husband, Sunday morning, and come here in hardness of heart and not confess that sin to God and to your wife and to the kids and expect the Holy Spirit to make Christ precious to you in this place. The angel Gabriel could come from heaven and preach, and you'd leave cold as a stone. Don't allow the Holy Spirit to be grieved. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. For when He's grieved, He withdraws not His presence. By Him we are sealed to the day of redemption. But He withdraws His present powerful actions in us and for us and on our behalf. So, I say first of all, what can and ought to change in the coming year, in your life and mine, as the people of God? First of all, I say, the degree of our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ can and ought to change. This is the will of God for you and for me. I've substantiated from the Scriptures that it is our duty, 2 Peter 3:18. I've shown from Philippians chapter 3 that it will be expressed and manifested in this conscious, deliberate, prayerful passion to know Him. And from these other passages, I trust I've persuaded your judgment. It will come in the way of the use of the God-appointed means. But now, secondly, there's a second thing that ought and can change in the coming year, and it is this: the degree of our love for Christ can and ought to increase in the coming year. The degree of our love for Christ can and ought to increase in the coming year. Now, hear me carefully on this point. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that hell-deserving sinners are saved not by means of loving Christ, but by means of trusting in Christ. Often parents will say to children, well, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you'll go to heaven. And they don't put the emphasis where it should be placed. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever loves Him, no, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved, not through love, but through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's clear. That we are not saved by loving Christ. We are saved when, in the recognition of our utter bankruptcy, we cast ourselves in faith upon the offered Savior and the salvation that is in Him. However, with equal clarity, the Bible teaches that one of the indispensable and major fruits of such faith is love for the object of that faith. No sinner can truly believe upon Christ unto salvation without finding the heart that trusts the Savior now beginning to love the Savior. Peter makes this very clear in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Writing to these Christians, he can say of all of them without exception, whom having not seen, you love, on whom, though now you see Him not yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They are believing upon Him, and though they've not seen Him, they love Him. Their love is the fruit of their faith. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone loves not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. As well as he can say, he that believes not, the wrath of God shall abide upon him, John says, John 3:36. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Why? Because if there's true faith in him, there will be love for the object of that faith. So as Jesus looked into the eyes of Peter, there by the shore of Galilee, and said to him, Peter, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter could say to him, yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, ask him again, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord. He asked him a third time. He says, Lord, you know all things, and you know my heart, and I know, yes, I do love you. Every true child of God can look the Savior straight in the eyes, hearing that question come from the Scriptures, do you love me? And say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Now we have to follow with all kinds of qualifications. Lord, I don't love you as I ought. I don't love you as I want to. I don't love you as I shall in the age to come. But Lord Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. Why? Because we've been brought to faith, to trust in Him. And all who are brought to trust in Him have borne in their hearts a love to the object of their faith. However, of all the trees of grace planted in our hearts, while none is so fragrant and fruitful as love to Christ, none is so fragile and tender as that tree. There is no tree of grace planted in the human heart more fragile, more tender than love to Christ. And the problem is, it is that tree that is most fruitful. It is that which drives the gears of our obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. He that loves me not keeps not my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. It is love to Christ that drives the wheels of our obedience and makes obedience a delight and not a drudgery. It is love to Christ that will constrain us, as Paul says, to be passionate in our concern for others. The love of Christ constrains us, the apostle says. It is that love which causes us to live no longer to ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and for our sakes rose again. But you see, that plant of love for Christ is a most tender, fragile plant. A cold frost of unmortified sin can attack its life and turn all its foliage brown almost overnight. You allow an unmortified sin, an issue in your life that there's no question about its moral quality. You know it is sin. And if you allow it to be unmortified, it will attack the life of that tender, fruitful tree of love to Christ and turn its foliage brown, will blast its blossoms, and will hinder its fruit. The burning sun of subtle worldliness can suck out its life and make its fruit shriveled and tasteless. You allow the world to get inside you in terms of your, quote, Christian liberty, which becomes just a cloak for indulgence in worldliness. That burning sun of subtle worldliness will indeed suck out the life of this tree and make its fruit shriveled and tasteless. The dried soil of a sustained neglect of the means of grace will make it wither and almost die. Yet, with due cultivation and care in the blessing of the Spirit, that tree can flourish in our souls. It can and ought to increase in the coming year. Is there anyone here who would dare to say, I love Christ as much as I know I should and as much as I want to? Anyone ready to say that sitting here this morning? I love Christ as much as I should and as much as I want to. Anyone ready to say that? I'm not. Because I am to love Him as one of the members of the Godhead with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength. And I'm to do it every moment of every day of every week of every month. That's the ought of my love to Him. And I do not love Him as I ought. And bless God, I can honestly say, I don't love Him as much as I want to. I want to love Him more. I know my judgment tells me He is altogether lovable and is worthy of the highest, intense, knowledgeable love that a human being is capable of pouring out at His feet. So if you agree with me, you don't love Him as much as you ought and as much as you want, then surely this coming year should find you and me changing in the measure of our love to Him. But you say, Pastor, how? Well, I want to give you the practical directives like I did with the matter of knowing Him. Number one, make it a matter of deliberate prayer. Could it be that with respect to this issue, God would say to us through James, you have not because you ask not? Should we not make our prayer, maybe embody it in the language of the hymn, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee, hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee. Then sing the next verses. Send sorrow, grief, pain. Sweet are Thy messengers, sweet their refrain when they can say with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee. Make it our prayer. Surely that's one prayer you can pray and never have to say, Lord, I'm not sure of your will. If it be your will, he's made his will known. He's made his will known. That's a prayer we can pray in faith and boldness. Make it a matter of deliberate prayer. Secondly, deal quickly and ruthlessly with anything that diminishes your love for Christ. Deal quickly and ruthlessly with anything that diminishes your love for Christ. Oftentimes the people of God struggle with certain activities and relationships that are not explicitly and clearly condemned in the Word of God. And they wonder, how can I sort out these things? Let me give you a good little test, all right? When I have indulged in this activity, when I have spent time with this person, is the practical result that my love for Christ is deepened or eroded? Simple. You've spent an evening with a group of your buddies, your girlfriends. You come back home, getting ready to say some brief evening prayers. You ask yourself, Lord Jesus, have those 3 hours with that particular group of guys or gals, has it made me come to my bed tonight loving you more or loving you less? Now, that's not complicated, is it? Is that complicated? I don't think so. You spend an evening in a certain activity, watched a certain film, read a certain book. Ask yourself this question. Has it promoted my love for Jesus, or has it eroded it? And my counsel to you is, if you would have your love for Christ increased in this coming year, deal quickly and ruthlessly with anything that diminishes your love for Christ. And if people think you're crazy, oh, you're getting so narrow, you just smile at them and say, I'm ready to get as narrow as I need to become to have Jesus more precious to me. End of discussion. End of discussion. And if they don't have any taste and appetite for that reality, then you may befriend them with a view to helping them to get saved. But you don't befriend them as those through whose friendship you are helped on your way to heaven. Thirdly, prayerfully engage in the disciplined use of those means given by God to fuel our love for Christ. We pray for it, deal ruthlessly with anything that diminishes it, that hinders it, but then prayerfully engage in a disciplined use of those means given by God to fuel our love for Christ. What are they? Well, let me give you a couple of them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 7:47 about that woman broke that expensive bottle of ointment, poured it over our Lord. And this Pharisee was there objecting to this lavish expression of prodigality upon Jesus. He said, no, look, leave her alone. He said, this is a manifestation of her love. And you know why her love is at the pitch that it is? Here's the words of Jesus. To whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. There is one of the most critical things in this matter of fueling and increasing our love for Christ. It is the constant remembrance of the measure of sin that God has forgiven us. Crying to God that I may know my sin more extensively, that I may appreciate my Savior's grace more fully, to the end that I may love Him more passionately. To him that is forgiven much, the same loves much. If you begin to get careless about sin, careless about ongoing repentance, then you're getting careless with regard to having love to Christ. For Christ said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. The second means, pray in such a way that you'll know when you get answers. What are we talking about? Pray in such a way that you'll know when you get answers. Now, a lot of our prayers are generic. You won't know when and how they're answered. But if we have prayers where we can know whether God is answered or not, what's going to happen? Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He has what? Attended unto my supplications. There are few things like answers to specific prayers that fuel your love for Christ to the same degree. When you pray and there's an answer. We had one. My wife didn't know what was happening to me. I went up to my study sometime during this past week, and there was a message on my answering machine from out of town on a matter that's been much upon our hearts. And God has answered prayer, and the person was leaving the information. I bellowed out a hallelujah. I came running down the stairs. My wife didn't know what in the world was coming on. I said, bless God, hallelujah. It just makes you love the Lord all the more. The God of heaven hears my prayers and answers them. Hears the prayers of His people. See, that's fanaticism. Well, if so, may God give us a baptism of it. And do it quickly. Few things like answers to specific prayers to fuel our love. And then, of course, thirdly, there must be the constant contemplation of His lovely person in the Scriptures. It's as you see Him in the Scriptures and as you understand more and more, and this is where knowledge and love coalesce and interpenetrate one another. As I come to know Him more as He's revealed in the Scriptures, I see the things that are so lovely and lovable about Him, and my renewed heart responds to those ongoing discoveries of the loveliness of His person, and my love for Him is increased and deepened. But now I come thirdly. Not only can we and ought we to increase in our love, a knowledge of Christ, our love for Christ, but then thirdly, the degree of our conformity to Christ can and ought to increase in the coming year. The degree of our conformity to Christ can and ought to increase in the coming year. According to the Scriptures, the great end of God in redemptive grace is nothing less than total conformity to Jesus Christ. God's great end in redemptive grace is not just to preserve us from hell. It's not just to forgive our sins. It's not just to justify us so that we will be acquitted in the last day. It is nothing less than total conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And where do I get such a notion? Well, it's clearly taught in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, that is, those whom He loved beforehand, He also foreordained or predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn, that is, have the place of preeminence and honor among many brethren. Whom God loved and knew in saving purpose from eternity, He predestined to be nothing less than those who would be so conformed to the image of Christ that Christ would be regarded as the elder brother and all of His people will bear the family likeness. And that means nothing less than what Paul then delineates in verse 30, whom He foreordained, He called, whom He called, He justified, whom He justified, He also glorified. And to be glorified means that our spirits will be totally purged of every last remnant of sin. They will still be human spirits, not divine spirits, but they will be as pure and holy as Jesus Christ himself is in his spirit. Think of it. He, the scripture says, was holy, harmless, undefiled. I shall be holy, harmless, undefiled. My spirit will have no taint of sin whatsoever. But more than that, he has been raised in resurrection life and power. He has a glorified, resurrected body. And the scripture says, I too shall have a body like his. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The apostle clearly teaches this. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation. That's the one we've got. That's the one that's going in the grave. That's the one that the worms are going to feed on. But he's going to fashion anew that very body, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Not even the body that he had after his resurrection, but the body that took to itself even additional glorious dimensions when he was received back into glory. I shall have a body fashioned after the body of his own glory. Now that's what God's marked us out for, folks. That's what he's marked us out for. His purpose in redemptive grace is nothing less than total conformity to the image of Christ. Now, that work of God consummated at the second coming begins in our union with Christ, in our conversion. When by the new birth and union with Christ, the dominion of sin is broken, we share in the virtue and power of his death, burial, and resurrection. Our old man is put to death in union with Christ. Colossians 3 says we put on the new man. But it's the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. It's not a perfect new man. It's a new man, but it's a new man in need of renewal. And the process of renewal goes on until it issues in the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when body and soul will be fully conformed to his image. But now, how do we press toward that goal here and now? I ask you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this section, Paul is contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. And this is what he says. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being continually transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Unlike Moses, who had a veil upon his face when he went up into the mount to behold the glory of God, Paul says we now gaze upon that glory with an unveiled face. But we all believers, from the newest convert to the most mature saint, to the most strong great heart, to the Mr. Fearings and the Mr. Ready to Hold, we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He says later on in this very section, a verse we already looked at, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ mirrors God. He is called the express image of his glory. May I say it this way? And I don't know whether this popped into my head a few weeks ago or I read it somewhere, but it's been relentless in fastening itself on my mind. When God looks in the mirror, what does he see? God is spirit. You kids in your catechism. God is spirit and has not a body like men. But when God looks in the mirror, what does he? He sees Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Isn't that what the Bible says? He is the express image of his person. And what we see in the gospel is Jesus. No man hath seen God at any time, John says. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, as we see him revealed in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is doing an amazing work as we with unveiled face behold God's glory as in a mirror in the person of Christ and in the gospel. What happens? We are being transformed into that same image from one stage and step of glory to another, even from the Lord the Spirit. As we gaze upon Christ in love and devotion and faith, as he's revealed in the gospel, as we gaze upon him in his perfect humanity, we see him amongst men as a true man. We see him interacting with the uppities and the downies and all in between. We behold him. God's doing a work in us, a real work that is the beginnings of what will be consummated in the age to come. Not a different kind of work. There will be a different degree, bless God. But it's the same work. The same work. He's fashioning us into the likeness of his own beloved Son. And he does this by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this again is the great burden that is upon us who preach. We must continually be holding up Christ to you. That seeing him in the preaching of the word, beholding him, preoccupied with him, not looking at yourself. Oh, have I had another step of glory, another step of glory? No, no. We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're taken up with him. But in the process of being taken up with him, the Spirit of God is working in us more and more to become like him. It's a marvelous truth. One commentator has written, to gaze by faith into the gospel is to behold Christ, who in this same passage is described as the image of God, chapter 4, verse 4. Elsewhere as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, 15. The effulgence of the Father's glory, Hebrews 1, 3. To see him is to see the Father, and to behold his glory is to behold the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, verses I just quoted. And to contemplate him who is the Father's image is progressively to be transformed into that image. The effect of continuous beholding is that we are continuously being transformed into the same image, that is, the likeness of Christ, and increasingly so from glory to glory. Till the coming of Christ, we behold him by faith as in a mirror, but then when he appears, we shall behold him face to face. And what does John say? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No longer seeing him as in a mirror. Now, if that's what God's marked us out for, and he's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us the Scriptures, is anyone here ready to say, I am as much like Christ as I can be and ought to be and desire to be? I hope no one would be so self-deceived and so spiritually ignorant to say that. No, you say, I want to be more like Christ in all of my relationships to others, in all of my responses to the will of God, in every facet of life and thought and relationship. I want to be more like him. Well, you can be. You can and you ought to be. And this coming year ought to find every one of us who's in a state of grace more like him. You say, how do I do it? Well, come back to the practical directives. You want to advance in likeness to Christ? You've got to live in your Bible, especially the gospel records. Feed your soul upon those records. Preaching to my own heart this morning, reading Matthew chapter 26, 27. Beholding my Lord going to the cross with such resolute determination, knowing what was awaiting him. The foul traitor Judas doing his work, standing before his accusers, never saying a mumbling word, placing himself in their hands to die. And you see the Son of God in his manly courage, in his resolute determination to embrace the will of God when everything in him recoiled. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Beholding him does something in us, drawing us out to be more like him. Got to feed on your Bibles. Must be earnest prayer for the Spirit of God to do that work in us. He says he is going to do it. We must cry to him then. We never need say, if it be your will, make me more like Jesus. And someone asks, what will someone look like who's more like Christ? Please don't associate it with some picture of Christ. I was brought up with that picture of Christ with the languid look and the lantern outside the door knocking. That's an effeminate, impotent Christ. I don't want to become effeminate and impotent. Do you? I hope not. You want to know what Christ's likeness is like? You ponder Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's Jesus-like life. Read 1 Corinthians 13. What is love like in action in a sinful world? That's what he manifested. That's what it'll look like in you and in me. There's nothing more refreshing in this world than a Christ-like man or woman, boy or girl. Can you not say that the thing that you delight most in seeing in another believer is to see them growing in likeness to Jesus? And that, you say, man, if just the faint reflection in that brother or sister is so beautiful and attractive, what is it going to be to see him who is the embodiment of all those graces in perfection? So, my brothers, my sisters, I lay before you these three ways in which we can and we ought to change by increase in the coming year. The degree of our knowledge of Christ can and ought to increase, the degree of our love for Christ, and the degree of our conformity to Christ. Now, some of you may be sitting there and saying, Pastor, you haven't said one word to the unconverted. You're going to have a word for the unconverted? Well, you know what I thought this morning? I thought of that. This has all been directed to the people of God. I said, you know, God himself says there's a time coming he'll have no word. Proverbs 1. God says, the time is coming when some of you have heard my appeals, God says. When you're going to appeal to me and I'm going to say, no. You didn't listen to me when I called. I won't listen when you call. Ephraim is joined to his idols. The prophet Amos said, let him alone. There comes a time when God says, leave him alone. And I thought, well, maybe I should say to you who've heard gospel appeals from this pulpit all through 2003, let's start 2004 and give you a taste of what it'd be like if God no longer speaks to you. And I mirror God's silence and I have no word for you. But then I said, no, Lord, if I died driving home today, I'd want to go to heaven knowing I'd made a plea. And you know what came to my mind? We're going to have all kinds of weddings in this place this year. We're going to have another one this Friday. We had one Saturday ago. And in those weddings, young man, young woman, stand here. And I ask the young man, I say, will you, John Doe, have this woman, Mary Doe? No, not Mary Doe, Mary Ray. Okay, all right. To be your wife. Will you? And they contract a marriage. And you know, that's what we're trying to do every time we preach Christ to you who are unconverted. We ask the Lord Jesus, with you, sinner friend, no matter what your name is, what your background is, how far you've gone into sin, or how self-right, whatever your state, we ask the Lord Jesus as the groom, Lord Jesus, will you have this sinner, promising to forgive him, to cleanse him, to wash him in your blood, to make him fit for heaven. Lord Jesus, will you have the sinner? And Jesus says without reservation, I will. And then I turn to you, the sinner, and say, will you, sinner, have Jesus to be your husband, to be your guide, your ruler, your Savior, promising to love him, to serve him, to trust him? And you know what you say? When the Son of God stands before you, willing to enter into a marriage covenant of saving grace, and he says, I will to have you, but you say, I will not have him. What a frightening thing. What a frightening thing, man. Do you understand what you're saying? You can't go find another husband who can cleanse you and wash you and purge you and fit you for heaven. He's the only one. And you say no to him? My dear friend, Christ continues in the gospel to come to you as the heavenly bridegroom, saying, I will to be married to you. Will you be married to me? Oh, that something of his beauty would be shown to you by the Spirit, that you would say, Lord Jesus, if you want to marry the likes of me, I'd be the fool of all fools to refuse the overtures of your love. Lord Jesus, I will. I will. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how we plead that your Spirit will take your word that we have sought to open up and apply to the hearts and minds of your people and to those who are strangers to your grace. And will you not make it effectual that in this coming year we will indeed come to know our Lord Jesus in richer, fuller, deeper ways than we've ever known him, that we will love him in ways we've never loved him before, and that we will be made more like him than we've ever been before. We believe these things to be your will, and so we ask you to bring them to pass for your glory, for our good. Hear us as we plead them in his name. Amen.